Before we turn to the message, it's the Psalm 80. We've sung the Psalm, so we have rehearsed it already. But I want us to read the Psalm now, as we have it there in God's blessed book. Psalm 80, it's a wonderful prayer, a wonderful prayer. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel. That's a wonderful title. It's a title that sets forth the tenderness of the Lord. As a shepherd, he is ready to hear the bleating of his flock. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, that is on the wonderful mercy seat. He dwells there, ready to hear. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Turn us again, O God. Watch out for that phrase in this psalm. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That's all that's needed, the face of God to shine amongst us. We've lost that brightness. It is not evident amongst us as once it was. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? It's difficult sometimes to convince Christians that God is angry against their prayer. In this day of soppy Christianity, where anger and wrath and judgment and hell never appear in the preaching of the modern evangelist, we need to face up to the fact that the God of the Bible is a God who showed his anger against sin and against sin in the lives of his people. And here, the psalmist is aware God's angry with them against their prayers. He's not pleased with them when they pray. He's angry. And he's angry because of sin in their midst, and that anger will continue until the sin is repented of. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Notice the title the psalmist gives to God here. If you look back at verse 2, where this little phrase appears the first time, you'll see that here in verse 7, the title he gives to God is stronger than the title he gave the first mention. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root and fill the land. The beginning of revival, men and women, is when we begin to remember what God did for us. The absence of revival is when God's people forget God's mercy in times past and what he has done. But here's the psalmist, you see, and there's spiritual progress within his soul as he's praying, and now he's remembering how God had planted them. Verse 10, the hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. That's what's happening in the vineyard of God. Wild beast, the pig, the boar, is there rooting up and destroying. We've sort of forgotten in these days of mechanical farming just what an old pig can do in a field that's supposed to be growing good seed. And he can go in there and he can have the whole place turned into a ploughed field in no time, and all that was growing in it destroyed. And that's what the devil and his agents are doing today in the house of God. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, and behold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again. Notice the title, Lord God of hosts. As the psalmist has prayed, he has got a clearer and clearer vision of who it is he's speaking to. That's what we need tonight, a view of God. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Before I start, I would like to say thank you to all those who have come along to the meetings. We're thankful for your presence. And those who have been visiting with us, well, we're in a sense especially glad to see you. All that I would like to say tonight, I'm not going to be able to say for the simple reason that I just wouldn't have the time. You would be here till I don't know what time if all that's in my heart was to be uttered. I'm thankful for the kind introduction of the interim moderator here in this congregation, Mr. Crane. He talks about a lot of research. Well, in actual fact, there hasn't been a great deal of research, for I have carried this matter in my heart for years and years and years. A little bit of work putting it down, because I did want a record of it. In fact, let me tell you, Free Presbyterian, I had an independent Methodist lady asking me, would she be allowed to print what I have already put up on the internet, apart from the folks here? I haven't heard too many calls from Free Presbyterians that it be printed. But maybe that'll come. But we are putting up everything we put together, even though I don't get round to saying it all here in the pulpit. We are putting it up on the internet. I have a group of people that have in the past contacted me and said, look, if you're putting out any sermons or articles or anything, would you email them to me? So there are a number of people who, whenever we do something like this, we send them off the recording. It's wonderful how you can do that now, you know. Things have so improved on the internet. There was a time you could just about send, by email, a brief little letter. Now I can send 2-hour recording without problem. And if you're in a place where you have any sort of a good internet connection, you can receive it in seconds. So we have been sending these out. Folk have asked us to put their name on the list, and we have been happy to do that. What we have been seeking to do in these meetings, men and women, is looking back on what God did in the past, in order that we might be stirred up as Elisha was stirred up to cry out, where is the God of Elijah? We're telling you of these days in the past, not to glorify the men that we mention who lived in those days, though we do honour what God did through them, but really we're telling you this in order that you might long for God, who worked and wrought wonderfully in the past, to do it again. Because he is able to do it again. He is able to do it again. And what's more, he desires to do it again. Of that I have no doubt. It is never God's will, and I've said this oftentimes in the pulpit here in years gone by, it is never God's will for God's people to be backslidden. That's not God's will. God's will that you be the best you can be for God. So it's God's will that you live in revival. That's God's will. You didn't sit down and say, well, now I wonder, in this day and at this age, is it God's will for us to have revival? Of course it is. Of course it is. That's what God would have us to enjoy. I am come, the Lord Jesus said, that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That's God's will. And I trust that what has been said will be used of God to stir up our hearts to long again after the Lord moving in our midst. Well, tonight, the last meeting of this little series, we come to the early 1960s. We looked way back to almost the beginning of the last century and saw how God wrought there, the events that took place. Then in our second message, we considered the beginning of the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951 and 2 and 3 and the move outward that began then, but somewhat ceased. And when we come to the 1960s, we find the Free Presbyterian Church really in a sort of a state of stagnation. It wasn't going forward the way it had in the opening few years of its life. And I can tell you, I know from my personal contact with Dr. Paisley and talking to him then and learning from him then, that it was a great distress to him that things were so, and he hung on to God, hung on to that wonderful promise, though it tarry, wait for it. That which he and those who had been with him which included, as I've said, the young teenager, John Douglas. He's not quite a teenager anymore, but he was a teenager back then, in 1949, at the special season of prayer in which God came down, and there was a promise given, especially to Dr. Paisley, that he would see a time of blessing and revival power. And he used to hold on to that verse, though it tarry, wait for it, and encourage us to wait for that time of blessing. Well, as we come to this section of our recounting of history, we're at a season in which my personal involvement with the Free Presbyterian Church becomes a fact. I was saved on the 5th of April 1964, and the following Lord's Day, April 12th, I went along with my father and mother to Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, and I never went anywhere else, except to kick up a row. That was about the only reason I went anywhere else, but that was the only place I worshipped. God knit my heart immediately, to the work and witness that Dr. Paisley was leading. I rung him up from Ulster Television on Monday the 13th, and I said, "Are there any more meetings?" And I was at a meeting that Monday night. Well, I've told you these things before, and they are available on various recordings, so I'll not go over them again. But we're coming to a season in which I was personally involved with what the Lord was pleased to do back in those times. Now, in the mid-60s, politically speaking, I've got to paint the political picture here. The then Prime Minister, Terence O'Neill, was leading a campaign which was born of ecumenism. He sought to introduce the deceitful principles of ecumenism into the political affairs of Ulster. Irish nationalism and Irish republicanism were and are the implacable twin opponents of the very existence of Northern Ireland. But Terence O'Neill, encouraged by his ecumenical minders, sought to encourage them to abandon their attitudes, and he compromised with them and offered them involvement and positions within the political structures of Northern Ireland. Many were dismayed at this approach, for history had taught our forefathers that Romanism, the very heart of Irish nationalism and Irish republicanism, could not be induced to forego its undying hatred of all things Protestant. Experience had taught the Ulster Protestant of old that Romanism in the minority was a meek and gentle lamb. In the equality, it was a crafty, duplicitous fox. But when in the majority, it took on its true nature and became a ferocious tiger. Our forefathers had learned by experience, not by reading books, but by experience, that that was so. And because of this, many felt that O'Neill was deceived by his ecumenical counsellors and guides, and by the two-facedness, the smiling face of Popery. Dr. Paisley was to the fore in opposing him, and thus the battle against the twin evils of ecumenism and its attempt to overthrow the work of the Protestant Reformation was being fought on two fronts. It was in June 1966 that the Irish Presbyterian Church decided to invite a representative of the Irish Republic's president to its annual General Assembly. The Irish Republic's president at that time was Eamon de Valera. He was a hardline Republican, had taken part in the 1916 Easter Rebellion, and also in subsequent IRA terrorism. He was an ardent Romanist, and the invitation to his representative, and that just a few years after the end of the last IRA terrorist campaign, the 1956-1962 terrorist campaign was seen as an act of betrayal. I'm not going to go into great details of all that happened on Monday, the 6th of June. There are copies of a publication I put out a couple of years ago, 3 years ago coming this summer, in which we record the whole protest against the General Assembly and the imprisonment that followed. Give it in detail, copying out from the old Revivalist, the church magazine, from that time. If you never got a copy, there are some, I believe, in the porch, and you can have a look there. So I'm not going to go over all the details, but on the 6th of June, Dr. Paisley organized a march from his church, supported by his congregation, plus many other Free Presbyterians, down to the centre of Belfast. That march was attacked by Republicans in Cromick Square. Thankfully, by the great mercy of God, despite the efforts made by the riotous Republicans, not one Free Presbyterian was hurt. I don't know if you've ever stood out on a snowy day and watched the snowflakes coming down. That's what it was like that night in Cromick Square. And I do not exaggerate. I still have in my mind a picture looking up in order to try and avoid being hit. All sorts of missiles being thrown toward the Free Presbyterian parade. Many of the missiles were railway boats, the boats that held down the railway line to the sleeper. And that was an old 6-inch screw. That was a thing weighing maybe 10 pounds. Hundreds of these had been found, for there was the scrapping of a section of the railway line not too far away from Cromick Square at that time, and the rioters had found these boats and had freely distributed them, and they came down just like snowflakes. I can see it yet. But miraculously, though there were 200 or 300 people in that parade, not one person was hit. Many of them were elderly men, elderly women folk, young ones, children, and yet we can say God spared them. Well, the outcome of that whole affair was a court case, and that took place on July 18, and the reports of that affair are likewise available to you in the publication I mentioned there a few moments ago, so I'm not going to go into great details. Suffice for me to say that we were found guilty. There was never any chance that we were going to be found anything other than guilty, even though the charge laid against us, that of unlawful assembly, was based upon an act that we were forced to take by the police. We had asked permission and gained it from the police to parade round the General Assembly, down Wellington Street, to the City Hall, back up May Street, and then back again. We did that circuit, it must have been at least half a mile. And we did it twice, and then as we were coming back up again, the police had put a cordon across the road, and the parade was stopped. So the standstill and the assembly that resulted was the consequence of police action. But we were now charged with unlawful assembly. We made our case in court, but we were found guilty, as I say. Found guilty, and it was said to us that we were going to be bound over to keep the peace for 2 years. That is, we were to sign a rule of bail and give a promise that we wouldn't do the like again for a period of 2 years. We were fined £40. Well, it was instantly the mind of Dr. Paisley, the Reverend John Whiteley, and myself, the three ministers involved. I was a licensed student minister at that time. It was our mind immediately that we're not going to sign away the right to protest. We'd do it again tomorrow, if the occasion arose. So we're not going to sign it. So the judge said, well, in that case, you go to jail for 3 months. So off we went for 3 months. Now, I've got to tell you, and try to explain to you, how that event could ever play a part in the subsequent times of blessing and revival. It's difficult for some, and we discovered this particularly when we went over to England, Scotland and Wales. They couldn't understand how we could be claiming that there was revival blessing in Ulster linked to and in consequence of this imprisonment and all the apparent public disorder that that gave rise to. Well, let me tell you something. You only have to read your Bible, and you will see that what happened back then in the summer of 1966 was quite in keeping with the spirit of what God did on many, many occasions in the past. We would do well to remember the occasions when the Lord made the battlefield a birthplace of revival blessing. Was it not on the battlefield of the Valley of Elah, where David killed Goliath, that the Lord visited his people Israel and roused them and revived the army of Israel? We are told of the cowardly, frightened state of the army before David's fight. 1 Samuel chapter 17, the verse 24, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, that's Goliath, and heard him, fled from him and were sore afraid. That's quite often the state of affairs among God's people. Some old pope head has only to stick up his head and shout a few times, and there's a great trembling in the ranks. When David came, he couldn't understand. How is it this uncircumcised Philistine isn't been dealt with? He was only a teenager, you know. I'm inclined to think he must have been about 18. But as we would say in this part of the world, he was a tight lump of a lad. Well, he took on Goliath, and the victory he gained was God's means of reviving Israel. I'd like to read to you further down from that chapter 17, the verse 24. This time we're reading from the verse 49. And David put his hand in his bag, the little bag he carried as a shepherd, and took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by way of Sharim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron, and the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. Was that not God's blessing? Of course it was. Man in his natural state, it was seen there in the trembling, cowardly Israelite. Man revived by the power of God was seen in those Israelites victoriously pursuing after the Philistine. Of course, that was not the only time God was pleased to visit and revive his people in the midst of battle. David, on another occasion, Psalm 144, said this, "Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." I liked that verse, you know, in those years in the 60s. I prayed God would help me fight the ecumenists. Moses rejoiced in the fact that the Lord was a man of war. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war." The Lord is his name. Listen, there'll never be any revival until the Church of Jesus Christ is turned into an army, and it's ready to fight. It's ready to fight. When we lose the spirit of conflict, when we are too frightened to challenge the enemies and raise our voices against those who would blaspheme the Lord and deny his word, then we're backslidden. And if we want revival, we're going to have to become soldiers. And I say that especially on the basis that what I'm saying here tonight will go out in various recordings. I'm saying that especially to ministers. If God is going to revive the free church, I'm telling you, all the cozy little tea-drinking and coffee-drinking meetings that ministers have with old Presbyterian so-called evangelicals, etc., will come to an end. Come to an end. I never drunk tea with a Presbyterian in my life. Presbyterian minister. I spoke to some, but it was always a challenge. Why are you there? What are you doing in a Presbyterian church? It wasn't meeting him as an equal. He wasn't an equal. He was a compromiser. And I wasn't, by God's grace. And I was going to challenge him. And we need that spur of the game. We need that spur of the game. I remember, comes to my mind, where were we? We were in, I think it was London. We were visiting maybe St. Paul's Cathedral or something. It was at the time of a protest, and this was before the protest. And the Reverend Brian Green had said to Dr. Paisley, come in, I'll show you this cathedral. I wish I could just recall where it was. The Reverend Brian Green was a bit of a character, and he liked his wee joke. And while we were looking round this place, and it was a lovely building, a magnificent example of architecture and so forth, we didn't like all the old candles and crosses and crucifixes and all the rest of it, but the actual stonework, lovely to look on. And as we were standing gazing around us, Brian Green whispered to the big fella. He says, I see the curate coming. He spotted you and he knows who you are. And he's making his way here. And then he says, and you know, he's one of them. And the big fella was standing with his back to this character. What? 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 And up came this little curate, or whatever he was. Dr. Paisley! And what if I am? And the man nearly died on the spot. No, we weren't into tea drinking and coffee drinking with compromisers back then. It was war. The Lord Jesus didn't share too many cups of coffee or anything else with the Pharisees, except it was war. Well, I'll return to my setting out the basis of my saying that it's not unusual for God to work in the midst of scenes of war. The first prophecy of Christ given us in the Bible is linked to war. It's linked to a state of war between the Lord and the devil, and the Lord's people and the devil's people. You read Genesis chapter 3 in the verse 15. You will read this. And I will put enmity. Now you know what that word means. You might as well say, I will put war between thee and the woman. He was speaking to the devil. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God has decreed that a state of war exists between the devil and Christ, and the devil's crowd and Christ's people. And something's wrong. We have departed from God's will when we have settled down and begun to live cheek by jowl with the enemies of God. Calvary was a battlefield, men and women, and all that flows from it, every blessing and favour, have ever been linked to war and strife. Were not the days of Pentecostal blessing days of war and strife? Is that not what the Acts of the Apostles are all about? Do we not see bloodshed there, the shedding of the blood of God's saints as the enemy attacked? Was not the Great Reformation a time of war and conflict and upheaval? Yea, they were. And it's not surprising that the blessing into which God was pleased to lead the Free Presbyterian Church in the mid-1960s were days of contention and combat. We look back in our first meeting to some 40 years before the events of 1960, back to the days of Nicholson. And Nicholson's revival were in the midst of rioting. He explains himself how the people is coming to his meetings used to have to lie down in the trams to avoid being shot. And you could listen, when in the meeting, to rifle fire. For the first meetings were on the Shankill Road, and the shooting from the falls could easily be heard. And doubtless the shooting back from the Shankill could be heard. That was the state of affairs. in Belfast at that time. What about men like George Whitfield? You know, we're inclined to censor the records from the past of revivals and look only at the wonderful blessing and the great preaching. And we tend to forget the civil unrest, the trials and the abuse and the rioting that surrounded these meetings very often. Many of the men who got saved were men who came with their pockets full of stones to stone the preacher. The only thing different is that in Whitfield's days, the violence was at the hands of degenerate Protestants, so-called. Whereas here in Ireland, opposition to the gospel comes from Romanists, egged on and encouraged by their priests, and invariably it leads to bloodshed, to terror, and to conflict. That's the history of Ireland. That's the history of our forefathers. That's why our forefathers came to describe Rome as I earlier tonight described her. The lamb when she's in the minority, the fox when she's equal in numbers, and then the tiger when she comes to power. Popery is an evil system. And that's what puts the difference between the opposition to the gospel in Ireland and the opposition that has been seen in times past in England. Well, we went to jail, as you know. Dr. Paisley found it awful hard to be inside hearing all the reports of the big gatherings that were beginning. Protests were organised and thousands were gathering, and the Free Presbyterian ministers were there in the open air, standing on tractor trailers and preaching to thousands. And the big man was, well, he was grinding his teeth in a prison cell, having longed for years for such times. But he had to just patiently wait. He had to patiently wait. You know, men and women, the devil always oversteps himself. Sometime after the people began to gather in Belfast to protest against the imprisonment and to listen to Free Presbyterian ministers, Reverend John Douglas and Reverend Alan Cairns and the Reverend S.B. Cook in particular. Soon after that, the government passed a law and made it illegal for more than two people to meet together on the street within a radius of 7 miles from the centre of Belfast. That's not remembered, but somewhere in the midst of my filing system, I have a copy of that decree. I remember well when we heard about it in prison, the first thing Dr. Paisley and John Wiley and myself did was to walk out into the courtyard of the prison and have a meeting. We just managed to break the law and defy them, the three of us. But the consequences of that law was that the protests were pushed out of Belfast to the country. It's wonderful how the Lord works. Happened exactly the same in the days of the apostles, you remember? They fled from Jerusalem and they went everywhere preaching the word. Well, we got out of jail eventually, October, and there was a great welcome home. I reckon some 25,000 people gathered there despite every possible opposition mounted by the government, banning buses, police refusing vehicles access to where we were to meet, the original field, the man who had possession of the field, he was the tenant, he had allowed us the use of the field, but the owner of the field told him that he would end his tenancy of the farm if he allowed the gathering to take place. So the man, quite naturally enough, had to withdraw the offer and another place was found, but it ran into the difficulties I mentioned. But still, some 25,000 people, it is reckoned, gathered. For months after it, two or three times, four times a week, there were rallies in different places of which Dr. Paisley, the Reverend Wiley and myself were invited to speak. The agenda at those meetings was very simple. I started off, I preached. Then the Reverend John Wiley would come along and he'd give a report of the 3 months in jail. And any of you who remember John Wiley will know that that was a pretty humorous time of recounting what had happened. And then Dr. Paisley preached. Well, he was the one the people wanted to hear, and they were not disappointed. God helped his servant night by night to preach in the power of the Holy Ghost. And he dealt with the issues of ecumenism and the church's plan for reunion with Rome. And the meetings oftentimes lasted to nearly midnight. I'm not planning that here, but that's a fact. And the people would go outside the town hall, wherever it was we were meeting, the big orange hall, and they'd maybe stand for another hour and talk. Oh, there was blessing in the air in those days. I believe that hundreds would have been saved from those meetings alone. I don't think I exaggerate. Of course, Dr. Paisley, who had, over the years before, always been invited most Sabbath afternoons to go and preach here, there, or somewhere. But now those places that had shown some interest in previous years, now they wanted them not just for a Sunday afternoon, they wanted them for a mission. And so there began an intensive period of evangelism. Now other ministers were also active, but I would think every minister who was active then would wish me to underline the fact that Ian Pace, God's man in that hour of blessing. Lurgan, Portadown, Armagh, Dungannon, Cookstown, Oma, Tandragee, Kilkeel, Banbridge, those are but some of the churches which owe their birth to the times which followed the imprisonment. Reverend William Beatty was involved in the commencement of Hillsborough, and he and Dr. Paisley were involved in a mission out of which Lisburn began. The Reverend John Douglas pioneered the work in Monysleighan. Macrafelt came into existence sometime after the imprisonment under the leadership of the Reverend William McCrae. Now, these wicked meetings really are commemorating the founding of the Free Presbyterian Witness in County Fermanagh some 52 years ago. And, of course, those meetings sprang out of the imprisonment. Early in December 1966, my uncle William Foster approached Dr. Paisley about an opening, an opportunity to purchase property in Lisbelaw. During the imprisonment, there had been a great protest rally in Lisnaskee. The Reverend Alan Cairns, who was one of the speakers at that rally, told me on quite a number of occasions subsequent to it that it was one of the liveliest of all the rallies he had been at. And now there was this opportunity to maybe get into Fermanagh. Dr. Paisley, one Sabbath evening, in company with the Reverend William Beatty, who drove him down, and myself went down to Lisbelaw, and we had a brief flashlight inspection of the shop and store belonging to a relative of Mr. Lionel Weir, who met us there that night and took us into the property and showed it to us. Mr. Weir was the father of Miss Edna Weir, much beloved, as you know, evangelist, child evangelist in Bethel. Well, after returning to Belfast, Dr. Paisley felt that a decision should be made to buy the property, and the cost was £800. The women folk of Dr. Paisley's church, meeting at that time in the Ulster Hall, raised the money. One lady said she would give £1 for every other pound that any other woman gave, so she gave half of it. There's a plaque in Bethel marking that fact. Well, the property in Lisbelaw was bought, renovations began, whereby it was turned into a hall which held about 140 people. My fellow student at that time, indeed he was my chaplain in the prison during the 3 months earlier, in 1966, was the Reverend James McClelland. And James was a skilled electrician, and with a little help from me, he rewired the property in Lisbelaw. On Saturday the 11th of February at 3:30 p.m., Dr. Paisley declared the hall open. He and the Reverend John Wiley preached in the afternoon service, and in the evening time the Reverend William Beatty and I preached. The hall was packed to overflowing for the afternoon meeting and filled again for the night service. The next day, first Sabbath service took place and Dr. Paisley preached. And then there was a series of gospel meetings. I took quite a number of them. Dr. Paisley took as many as he possibly could, and the Reverend William Beatty also preached during that time. The work rapidly went forward. Just 1 month later, the Reverend Alan Cairns came down and he constituted the congregation. Now, in constituting a congregation, there had to be a certain number of householders come together, sign, and indicate that they were becoming Free Presbyterians and they would support faithfully as Christians this new work. And only then could a congregation be constituted. And that took place within a month. I was placed in charge as a student minister, and so the work began there. The years of 1967 to the early 1970 were years of revival blessing in that area. The little hall was packed to overflowing, with some travelling from across the border from County Cavan and County Monaghan. I might even say we have some of them here tonight. Isn't that lovely? From 52 years ago. Man, I'm sure they're glad God saved. Missions were held in and around the area. I'm going to list you some of them, but you'll forgive me if my memory has failed me and I've left some out. But we held two missions in Springfield, one also in nearby Monet. Others were held in Tresna, Five Mile Town, Corrigarry in County Monaghan, and Red Hills in County Cavan, Lismaskee, Killycat, which was between Letterbreen and Springfield, Tullycherry, I think I ventured down there a couple of times, Kesh itself. And there may, as I say, have been one or two more that I cannot recall. It was a busy time. As well as the missions in the local area, I sat down and worked out that there were over 20 missions that I conducted in other parts of Ulster and the United Kingdom, even two in the United States. It was a time of work and a time of blessing and a time of interest in the gospel. From those missions in the local area, Clogher Valley was commenced in 1970, Corrigarry in 1971, Kesh in 1976, and Kilskerry here was the last to be constituted, and that was in 1977. Bethel Church was built by the congregation meeting in Lisbalaw, and I have to mention that at that time, an intensive terrorist campaign was taking place in the countryside. A dangerous, dangerous time. I don't need to tell you. You older ones remember the atmosphere in the land. Psalm 138, the verse 7 says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shalt save me." And it was in the midst of IRA terrorism that God was blessing his people. But I come to the final chapter of the story, and here I trust the Lord will help. I particularly would speak to Free Presbyterian, and I would seek to remind you that a decline set in after those days of blessing. It is entirely proper for me to speak of a decline, and I really don't expect anyone to challenge me on it, because you cannot pass through a time of revival blessing and not notice when the blessing begins to subside. It's like sitting out on a lovely sunny day and a cloud passes over the sun, and instantly you know it. You feel it. The sun has been cut off from you. Well, the sun of blessing, of revival blessing, began to be hid from us. No doubt some failed to note the change. Remember what we read about Samson? He awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He didn't know. The devil knew. Poor old Samson didn't. That's Judges 16, verse 20. Samson was so taken up with the wiles, the wickedness of Delilah, that he did not realize that his dalliance with this evil woman had offended the Lord, and the Lord had withdrawn his presence and his power from her. That happened in Ulster. God always has a reason for withdrawing his power. That happened, I believe, in the middle of the 1980s, and we live today with the increasing evidence that this is so. Now, I have no doubt tonight that there will be those who will take offence at what I am saying, but I have equally no doubt that there is none who saw the days of God's blessing in the 60s and 70s who will say that we still enjoy those days. There's nobody will say that. I once wrote, and I preached the same truth many times, that the future spiritual well-being of the Free Presbyterian Church lay in protecting its children from the ungodly state school system, with its promoting of the God-denying notion of evolution, its encouraging of immorality through its literature and biology syllabuses, its embracing evermore the sodomite agenda, until we have come today to the scandalously wicked situation where children in their earliest school days are encouraged to question their gender. How have we come to that? And it must be said that Christians, Free Presbyterians, still send their children to such institutions to be influenced and corrupt. It's not without significance that the last Free Presbyterian Christian school to be opened was in 1988. I honestly believe there's a link with that event, an indication that the decline was setting in. I believe also that politics and our increasing involvement with the political structures of Ulster played a very significant part. Now, I must freely confess the part I played for a time in that development. I fervently supported Dr. Paisley's entrance into the political arena as a challenger to the ecumenical politics of O'Neill and others that followed him. Went to jail two or three other occasions, three other times, in fact, as part of my support for the battle against the political corruption. I also became a local councillor and then a member of the 1982-86 Stormont Assembly. But in the ending of the 80s, I began to question just where our political involvement was taking us. You see, I began to realize it's one thing to stand as a protester in the political arena and quite another thing to begin to organize so that you become a major party in the political arena. Because to become a political party, you must try to win the support of a majority. And if you're going to get the support of the majority, you're going to have to water down your policies to suit the majority. And I felt that that was happening. I recall a party meeting in Lisburn. I've never mentioned this, but I recall a party meeting in Lisburn in 1985 where the manifesto for the next council, local council election was being ratified. The policies that were going to be put forward. It was believed at that time that the Democratic Unionist Party would gain the majority of seats in the Ballymena Council, which would be a first. But the DUP leadership also believed that such a victory would not come about unless the party, in its stand against swings and places of entertainment and children's playgrounds, etc., controlled by the council, was altered. At that time, the DUP opposed everything being opened on the Sabbath day. But it was decided that has to change if we're going to get enough people to vote for us. At that meeting, the DUP leadership put forward a proposal, sought to remove references in the manifesto to what was called a Republican Sunday. This was traditional stand. This was to be replaced by a right to a local option. People in their own areas could make up their own mind. Opposition to this was voiced within the meeting, for it was felt it was a departure from deeply held spiritual principles. It was argued that God didn't give you an option whether or not you obeyed the commandments. He told you to obey, and that was it. And likewise, no man could give options to men and women as to whether or not they observed the Sabbath. The party leadership lost the vote to change its position on this matter. And this caused great anger. And that was most obvious. The party chairman, who was leading the gathering, and who was opposed to any change, he believed in the Christian Sabbath. He was suddenly physically pushed aside, and another vote was demanded. And I might say this was contrary to the rules of the DUP. The matter should have ended when the vote was taken. But because it went against the leadership, they're going to take another vote. And of course, this time, everyone that was going to support the leadership, they had to stand up, walk over, and stand against that wall. And everybody who was against the position of the leadership, they had to stand up and walk over against that wall. I have to say it was all part of an intimidation. One thing to put your hand up, then getting up in that atmosphere and going over and standing against the wall, well, that was perhaps a little intimidating for some timid soul. But they still lost the vote. I drove home with a gentleman, a decent man, from Drumore, Church of Ireland man. And all the way home, he kept asking the question, why? Why do they want to change their stand? He wasn't saved, but he knew the stand the party had taken up to then was the right stand. And he wanted to know, now, why Christians in leadership?
wanted to change that.
I came home from that meeting greatly, greatly troubled. Troubled by the spirit that was evident in the gathering. There was another incident that also troubled me. I was in Stormont at that time. I was one of the deputy chairman of the agricultural committee. And one day, Dr. Paisley couldn't be there. He was the chairman. And I was asked to read out a statement on his behalf. And as was normal, the civil servant who was attached to the committee, he brought me the statement that was to be read out. And I said, let me read it. And there was a couple of things in it that I wasn't happy about. I didn't feel they were honest. I said, I'm not saying that.
No, you must say.
I don't must anything. I'm not saying it. It's not true. So I scrubbed it out. Now, the civil servant was a nice man. He was a Roman Catholic man, but he was a nice man. And I had talked to him on many occasions. His name was Tony. I'll not give his full name. I could. One of the few names I can recall from back then. But, you know, he said to me, he says, Ivan, you should get out of politics. You're not made in politics, he says, you have to bend with the wind. You have to be flexible. And I said to him, I'm a Christian, I don't bend to the winds of contrary opinions and notions of men. I remember to this day that conversation sitting there in one of the committee rooms in Stormont. And you know, that Roman Catholic civil servant voiced God's message to me. Shortly afterwards, I quietly penned a letter of resignation. I didn't see where this was all going to lead. I really didn't. I just took it that, well, I'm not happy with these developments, and I'm just going to slip away and I'll not make trouble for anyone. And so I did slip away in 1988. Tonight I'm very glad that God in His mercy got me out. Because if I had submitted to the trends that were taking place and not obeyed my conscience and the Spirit of God, then I feel that I could well have been caught up in the compromises and about turns that took place in 2006 and 2007 when the Democratic Unionist Party went into power sharing with the murderers of the IRA. I recall on one occasion, and it was in November 2006, when I was part of a Free Presbyterian presbytery delegation that went to see the leaders of the Democratic Unionist Party about what they were going to do under a power-sharing agreement with Sinn Féin IRA. I remember, as I say, a Free Presbyterian senior DUP member, who had been at that meeting as part of the leadership, following the delegation outside Stormont Building and saying that Dr. Paisley would never be allowed by the party, the elected MLAs in Stormont, to enter such an arrangement with Sinn Féin IRA. Not a chance, he said. Less than 6 months later, that man was a chairman of a committee, receiving a very handsome wage. The decision by Dr. Paisley and the Democratic Unionist Party to enter power sharing with murderers like McGuinness caused deep divisions within the Free Presbyterian Church. Of course, many saw me as the cause of the division because I was preaching and protesting and writing against. I recall at a presbytery meeting in Portadown, the elders here will remember this too, at which I was called a divider of the brethren and that I should be brought up on a charge and discipline for opposing Dr. Paisley's involvement in power sharing. One young minister even proposed that I be charged with rebellion, and his proposal was seconded by one of his own elders. In response to that being put on the floor of the presbytery, I stood up and I said that I would very much welcome such a trial, as it would then be possible for me to state why it was I was opposed to Dr. Paisley's involvement in power sharing with the IRA, something which I had not really been allowed to do and was very much opposed by others when I attempted to raise my voice. The young minister's proposal was simply ignored by the chair, which was quite contrary to presbytery rules. He had proposed and it was seconded. But it was just ignored, because it was quickly seen that if I was put on trial, then a very dangerous situation would develop, for I would be able to set forth why it was I was opposed to what was happening, and that was not something many were happy to see happen. They were supporting Dr. Paisley's attempts to take up the office of the First Minister at Stirling. Well, we'll not go into any more details, men and women. However, the Lord has had his say on the matter. Within 1 year, less than 1 year after Dr. Paisley taking up the position of First Minister, he was no longer the moderator of the Free Presbyterian Church. That was a sad night that such a situation had come about. I'll tell you one little incident that happened. I was in the thick of it. Dr. Paisley was in the chair and he had called for an interval, and he went back to meet with a commission that had been considering this matter of him being First Minister and moderator. And after some time, to my surprise, I was sent for and asked to come in to that meeting. And in that meeting, the chairman of that commission said, "There's something we want to put before you. Dr. Paisley has agreed to stand down at the end of this year." This was September 2007. "He has agreed to stand down, but we want to know what you think." I never thought my opinion counted that much, but God gave me words. And I said, "Two things I want to say, Dr. Paisley. The first of them is this. I have never said one word, either in print or in sermon, in which I desired to hurt or grieve or vex you. And if anything I have said or I have written has upset you, you have nobody to blame but yourself, because you taught me how to fight." He smiled at that. I was glad, because really I said it in order to inject a bit of humour into the gathering. And the second thing I said to him was, "And Dr. Paisley, there's one other thing I want. You're to take me out and pay for my dinner, and we're going to talk about the whole thing." Well, that never came about. Circumstances arose that didn't make it possible. But I made it clear to him that at no time had I ever sought to hurt him, but I was only doing whatever it was he had taught me to do, stand up for what is right. And I believe Providence indicated that one who was my dearest friend, one that I admired above all men, and I still believe was the greatest preacher that this country has seen for many, many, many years. I believe that. Ian Paisley in his heyday was a mighty man. I'm just sorry the children, the younger ones, never heard him in his heyday. But as I say, I believe Providence indicated disapproval. He was out of the moderatorship within 12 months. He was out of the position of First Minister in less than a year after he became First Minister, even though he had said, "I will serve out the 4 years as First Minister." He didn't even serve out 1 year. Shortly after that, he was no longer the leader of the Democratic Unionist Party, and shortly after that, he was no longer the Minister of Martyrs. And I say to you, that is not how the ministry, the career of the man of God, with whom I was in jail on a number of occasions and with whom I stood in many, many protests, should have ended. Shouldn't have ended like what it did. Men may be blamed for bringing that about. But listen, men tried to bring ill upon Ian Paisley for a long, long time and utterly failed. Wasn't men that brought that about. Brought about by the Lord. For poor Dr. Paisley stepped out on the wrong path. I'll grieve over that to the day I die. I loved the man, and I love him still. In fact, I would say this, I'm the only Free Presbyterian minister who can say that, honestly. Because I have spoken out against the things that he did that were wrong. And I spoke out against him in love. You know, God's servants are called upon to explain to a people who have lost out with God why they have lost out with God. Mention was made in the opening prayer tonight of the 6th chapter of Judges, the man Gideon. Let me read you some words from there. We're almost finished. "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." That hasn't yet begun in the Free Church. "And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the land of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. That's why you're in trouble. Who was this prophet? No name given. Because it's not important. The message is the important thing. And God wants in Ulster men to stand up and tell the Free Presbyterian Church why it is where it is. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. Free Church needs men like that prophet if they ever to know the blessing of God again. Now that will require humility, especially amongst the older ranks of ministers, and it will require boldness and courage amongst the younger men. It will require plain preaching rather than vague references to turning from sin and seeking the Lord. When you're put on a diet, you're told what you should not eat. Not in general terms, but specifically. And God wants men to specifically say why we are spiritually sick and name the things that are causing. I like the verse in Micah. I've looked at it many times over the last 50-odd years. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Note that last wee bit. Not to declare unto the Philistines, or the Amorites, or the Midianites, or the Irish Presbyterians, or the Church of Ireland, or the Methodists, where they're wrong. God says, you tell to Israel his sin and to Jacob his transgression. That was Ian Paisley in his early days. I can tell you, I sat as a young student many times, having driven him to meeting. And I sat and my heart overflowed with admiration as I listened to him preach. And I was sitting there, that's how to do it. And I was drinking it in. That's how to do it. May God raise up again men of the spirit of Ian Paisley, who was a man raised up of God. I earnestly trust that the Lord, who made a mere handful of nobodies in the 60s and 70s mighty to the pulling down of ecumenical and modernistic strongholds, will work in like manner again amongst us, and grant us, undeserving, as we most certainly are, a mighty time of repentance, renewal, and revival again. I hope I live long enough to see the day. May the Lord bless these stumbling words to his honour and glory and to the benefit of his people. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I can but commit these words to thee. Please. It is said, Lord, of Samuel, that thou let not one of his words fall to the earth. Lord, I am no Samuel, but I do pray that at least something of what we have said has been to your honour and glory, and you will not let it fall. Lord Jesus, have mercy on the Free Presbyterian Church. Revive us again, Lord. Make us count the honour of Christ more important than what men may think of us. Oh, come, send us a breath from heaven, we pray of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.